Well, good morning again, everyone. It is really great to be with you again this morning and really great to be back here in Bathurst. Although it was a little bit cold this morning, I can't say we're used to that after 6 years on the Gold Coast and beautiful warm weather up there. But as we mentioned in our interview earlier, for the last 6 years we have been living on the Gold Coast. Here's a picture of us. It's actually, let's go back one. I've got a clicker here, so. It's all good. This picture is actually taken on the Sunshine Coast, but Sunshine Coast, Gold Coast, pretty much the same. we spent 6 years living there, working with international students at Griffith University. And as much as we prefer the quiet roads here in Bathurst and the slower pace of life, less stress, all that kind of thing that I know you all love, the Gold Coast has one thing that Bathurst doesn't. This will shock you. Roller coasters. Lots of them too, actually, because there's a lot of theme parks up on the Gold Coast. And so there's lots and lots of roller coasters. Now, this one in the picture, this is the Steel Taipan at Dreamworld. This one was completed not long after we arrived in 2020. And I have to say, it is the best roller coaster I have ever been on. Has anyone here actually been on it? No? Oh, you guys are missing out. It's fantastic. The speed, the drops, the loops, the corkscrews, it is brilliant. It's like being in a fighter plane, except you don't have to go up and experience all those G-forces and pay all that money. Although Dreamworld's still expensive, I guess. But the joy of it, right, the joy of a roller coaster, is you feel almost completely out of control. But you know that you're not. You're strapped in with this big, heavy metal restraint with massive pads around it so you don't hurt yourself. The roller coaster is firmly anchored on to the rails. It's not going anywhere, but it feels like it might. And life itself can feel a bit like a roller coaster sometimes, can't it? Full of ups and downs, no certainty about what's coming next. We've of course been reminded of that just in the last few days with the tragedy in Nepal. And that can raise all sorts of questions for us. Like, God, what is going on? Why is all this happening? Are you still in control, God? Now, as we dig into 2 Chronicles today, looking particularly at chapter 10 and the first part of 11, which was read for us, but also skimming through the next 10 chapters, we're going to see that this is exactly the situation that the people in these chapters find themselves in. They're on a bit of a roller coaster. Everything feels like it's out of control. But as we look closer, as we dig into those chapters, and think about what this section shows us about people and about God, what we're going to discover is that even though life does often seem like it's out of control, it's not. God is always in control. And I think that's going to be a huge comfort for us. So, please have your Bibles open or a Bible open on a device, and let's jump into it in chapter 10. We pick up the story in chapter 10 just after the end of the reign of King Solomon, his glorious, glorious reign, which if you were here last week or if you listened to it on the podcast like I did, you'll know it was the glory days of Israel's kingdom. You had this wise king. He builds a beautiful temple. God himself comes to dwell in the temple, and there is a global impact. But then at the end of chapter 9, Solomon dies. And the story moves on in chapter 10 to follow his son Rehoboam. And after the highs of Solomon's reign, things go downhill very, very quickly. But as chapter 10 starts, in verse 1, there isn't really a whole lot of hint of that. Just pause for a sec. As chapter 10 starts, there's not a whole lot of hint of what of the chaos that's about to come as we read verse 1, because all Israel gets together at this place called Shechem to make Rehoboam king. So things are kind of going as expected. One king's dead, the next king is coming along. But then we get to verse 4, and we see the people make a request of Rehoboam, and that request shows us that actually maybe it wasn't all as good and perfect under Solomon as the first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles made it out to be. Because they say to Rehoboam, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you. And it just gives us a hint that behind the riches and the wisdom and the whole world wanting to meet Solomon, his people were having to work extremely hard. It seems like, hey, maybe this actually wasn't all that sustainable. And while Solomon was the wisest king ever, Rehoboam, his son, turns out to be very foolish indeed. It looks at first in verse 5 like he might have some wisdom because he asks for time to consider this request. And then he goes and consults in verse 6 with the wise elders who served his father Solomon. But then we get to verse 8. Read that with me. Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him. Like, he rejects their wise advice even before he's heard an alternative. And I think that tells us that the advice they gave him is not what he wanted to do. He didn't hear what he wanted to hear. So maybe he's not just foolish. Maybe he's also harsh. He certainly answers them harshly in verse 13. Before we get to that, let's have a look at what he does next. Having rejected this advice from the elders, the second half of verse 8 tells us he goes and consults the young men who had grown up with him. Now, the English glosses over that a little bit, but in the Hebrew, the word for young men is often used to describe children. And I think the author does this to highlight the foolishness here for us. He has just consulted the wise elders who advised the wisest king ever, rejects their advice, and goes and asks the children what they think we should do. And certainly, their advice is childish and foolish. Have a look at verse 10 and 11. These young men say to him, "Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, but I'll scourge you with scorpions." Basically, they say to him, go and tell the people, oh, you thought that was bad? Let me show you what bad actually is. And as you listen to this, it's really hard to imagine that this is going to go down well, isn't it? And yet, Rehoboam listens to their advice. Have a look at verse 12 to 14. 3 days later, all the people come together again to hear his answer. And this is what he says to them. "My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." And Rehoboam's harshness, his foolishness, leads to the nation of Israel splitting into two. The people respond in verse 16 by basically saying, well, fine then. We want absolutely nothing to do with any king from David's family or his line. We are going home. You can do your own work. And off they go. And it tells us that Rehoboam now only rules over two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this other guy, Jeroboam, he becomes the king over the other 10 tribes. Now that can get a little confusing because Jeroboam and Rehoboam sound very similar. But Rehoboam has 2 tribes and he's a little bit foolish. Jeroboam has 10 tribes and he's a little bit evil. But we're not going to look at him today. But Rehoboam isn't about to take this splitting of his kingdom lying down. Because remember, his little finger is stronger than his father's waist. Or so he says. And so in verse 18, he sends out Adoniram, the guy who's in charge of forced labor, to make the people do their work. But the people just stone Adoniram to death. And they almost kill Rehoboam as well. But Rehoboam manages to escape. And he gets back to Jerusalem in his chariot. And in chapter 11, verse 1, immediately he summons every man in Judah and Benjamin who can fight to come together. There's 180,000 of them. He's about to go to war to reclaim his kingdom. But then in verse 2 of chapter 11, God intervenes. God sends a prophet named Shemaiah to say to Rehoboam and to the men of Judah and Benjamin, do not go up to fight with your fellow Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. God makes it really explicitly clear to all of them that this is his doing. He is behind all of this. And so if we take a step back for a moment and we look at what's just happened, it's quite a fall from glory, isn't it? The nation has split in two. A senior public servant has been killed, murdered at work, and the king has tried to raise a huge army for civil war. And the way that Chronicles has written this for us makes it sound like it takes a couple of days, maybe only a few weeks after Solomon's died for all of this to happen. Like, it's so quick. It's actually kind of hard to imagine how it could possibly be that fast, right? Hero to zero, glory to the brink of civil war in one chapter. Now, there have been some hints along the way that maybe this was coming. Remember, the author of Chronicles assumes that those who read his book know the history of Israel from 1 and 2 Kings. And so the mention of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in chapter 10, verse 2, the people's request in 10, verse 4 to lighten their harsh labor, those things point us back to that history. You can go and read about that in 1 Kings 11. We're not going to do that today, just for the sake of time. But also because the author of Chronicles, I think, has written it this way for a reason. He's written it this way with hints of this stuff, but no explanation, because I think he wants to emphasize the speed of this. That we are going from the glory of Solomon to the brink of civil war in just one chapter is no accident. It's meant to feel fast and shocking. But the author also tells us twice, in chapter 10, verse 15 and 11, verse 4, that this turn of events was from God to fulfill his word. This is God's doing. So while it is fast and shocking, it has not taken God by surprise. It is actually all happening just as he said it would. So if we come back into 2 Chronicles and we read through the rest of this section from chapters 11 through to 20, and we're not going to read all of it, we're just going to skim through it, but it shows us a lot about these next four kings after Solomon and also about the people that they rule. And we see the roller coaster continues. It's just like a good roller coaster. It goes on for a while. So I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open or have it open on a device. We're going to skim through a bit here. Now, like any good roller coaster, the first drop is big. On the steel taipan, you go up backwards, up this like twisted spire, and then you drop. It's really fun. But the first drop always has to be big, right? And it was big under Rehoboam because the nation of Israel has just split into two. But have a look at chapter 12, verse 1, because it gets worse. He and all his people abandon the law of the Lord. We have gone down a long way now. But then the king of Egypt attacks later in that chapter as a tool of God's judgment, and Rehoboam humbles himself, and God relents from destroying him. Now, I've got a little diagram here. AI helped me put this together, which is very handy. Now, if you can't read all the words, that is totally okay. The point of this diagram is it's kind of like an elevation graph on a roller coaster. We're going to go up and down, up and down. The color changes are the different kings. So Solomon was blue, Rehoboam's salmon, whatever that color is. Abijah's yellow, Asa's green, Jehoshaphat is purple. But we're going to see all the ups and downs here. So we've just had a big drop under Rehoboam, a little bit of a higher point because they didn't go and fight like God said, but then we're right back down as they abandon the law, and then up a little bit as he humbles himself. And we get to the second king, Abijah, in chapter 13. And Abijah seems really good. He depends on God for help when Jeroboam, who remembers king of the other 10 tribes, he attacks with a big army. And God delivers Abijah and Judah and Benjamin, and it's actually the largest military victory, if you measure by number of casualties, in the whole Bible. Chapter 13, verse 17 says, 500,000 soldiers in Jeroboam's army die in a single battle. Now, this seems like a high point because they're trusting God here. But no sooner have things looked up under Abijah than he dies too. Now we get to Asa, the third king. And again, he starts off really well. Have a look at chapter 14. Verse 2 says, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11 shows us that he depends on God in the face of another huge foreign army attacking him, and God delivers him too. The high point, though, is in chapter 15, verse 9 to 15, where he and all his people get together and they make a covenant to seek the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul. And they rejoice as they make this covenant because they're making it wholeheartedly. No one is forcing them to do this. This is what they want to do. Things really seem to be on the way back up until you get to chapter 16, where Asa is attacked by another king, and instead of relying on God this time, he takes money out of God's temple and pays a foreign king to solve the problem for him. Now, God sends a prophet to Asa who rebukes him, specifically for not relying on God and for not having a heart that was fully devoted to God. And have a look at verse 10 to see Asa's response to this. His response is one of anger and pride. He imprisons the prophet that God sent, and then he brutally oppresses some of his people. And his reign ends in chapter 16 in shame, as he dies from a disease in his feet, which is a little weird. But more importantly, he dies refusing to repent before God or to seek help from God. Which brings us to our final king in this section, Jehoshaphat. And again, it's pretty up and down. You can see all the squiggles in the purple section there. In chapter 17, verse 6, it says, his heart is devoted to the ways of the Lord. Sounds great. In chapter 19, verse 4 to 11, he seeks to ensure that God's law is followed and obeyed and that justice is done all throughout his kingdom. Again, sounds great. In chapter 20, verse 3 and 4, he leads all of his people to seek God's help in the face of yet another huge invading army. And once again, God gives him the victory. But amongst all this, have a look at chapter 18, verse 1. He makes an alliance with a particularly evil king named Ahab. And despite being rebuked for this in chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, in chapter 20, he does the same thing again. And he's rebuked by God once again. And so, like any good roller coaster, there have been a lot of ups and downs through these chapters, haven't there? But the overall trajectory, which I think you can see on the graph there, is down. Like, we started with the highs of Solomon's glorious reign, and we end with Jehoshaphat being rebuked for once again making the same mistake. And if we look at all these kings as a group, it's really not hard to see they've all got some serious problems, don't they? Even though sometimes they trust God, they rely on him, they lead their people even to follow his laws and maybe even to make a covenant, devoting themselves to seeking him, Rehoboam is foolish and harsh. Rehoboam, Asa, and Jehoshaphat all make bad alliances with evil kings, and Jehoshaphat does it twice. Asa is proud and stubborn in the face of God's discipline, even to the point of his own death, and all of them die. Abijah seems great, but he dies really fast. He only reigns for 3 years. So foolish, proud, stubborn. But their biggest issue is that all of them reject God. Have a listen to some of the language that these chapters use to describe this. Chapter 12, verse 1 says that Rehoboam abandons the law of the Lord. Chapter 16 says that Asa does not always rely on the Lord his God or seek help from the Lord. And chapter 19, verse 2 says that Jehoshaphat helped the wicked and loved those who hated the Lord. That's pretty strong language. But it's not just the king's problem. You see, what we see in these chapters is that what the kings do, the people follow them in doing, both the good and the bad. Here are just 3 examples. Chapter 12, verse 1 again, it's Rehoboam and all his people who abandon the law of the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 9 to 15, Asa and all the people of Judah and Benjamin enter into a covenant to seek God with all their heart and soul. Chapter 17, verse 6 to 9, Jehoshaphat was devoted to the ways of the Lord and made sure that all of his people, all throughout his kingdom, were taught God's law and were governed with justice. So when the king is committed to God, he leads the people to do the same. But when the king rejects God, he leads the people to do the same. And all of this, all these ups and downs, the constant flipping from devoting themselves to God at one moment and then rejecting him and his laws the next, it must have raised all sorts of questions for the people living through this, right? Like, what is going on? Which God are we following today? Why is this happening? And what has happened to all of God's promises? If you were here a few weeks ago when Bryson took you through 1 Chronicles 17, the promises to David that someone from his family would be God's son, would be loved by God, would be king forever. What has happened to that promise? None of these kings seem to be anything like that. Well, before we answer that, we need to notice what this section teaches us about God. If you come back to where we started in chapter 10 and the first few verses of chapter 11, you might have noticed when it was read that God's not mentioned very much in those verses, only twice. But they are very significant. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 15. The author of Chronicles tells us that the split of the kingdom here is actually God's doing. Yes, it's a result of Rehoboam's foolishness and his harshness, but that fulfills the word of the Lord spoken to Jeroboam. God promised Jeroboam that he would be king over 10 tribes of Israel, and God keeps that promise here through Rehoboam's foolishness and harsh answer. And then in 11 verse 4, God tells Rehoboam and all the people of Judah and Benjamin that all of this is his doing, so don't go and fight your fellow Israelites. God makes sure that they know explicitly that he is in control of all this. And you see that again and again and again throughout the roller coasters of chapter 10 to 20. God is the one in control of battles. He decides who wins. God's the one in control of diseases, and he decides who gets better or not. He's the one in control of natural disasters in chapter 20 and foreign nations all throughout. God is in control of absolutely everything. And he's in control even when it looks like he isn't. Because in chapter 10, it looks like he's not. Because the glorious kingdom of Israel splits in two and almost falls into civil war. Is God in control of that? It feels so sudden in the story, so shocking to us as we read it, but God is not surprised. He didn't just know this was going to happen. He planned for it to happen. Because he always keeps his word. He always fulfills his promises. And so as we look at these chapters, sometimes the people do get some answers. Sometimes God tells them what he's doing. But he doesn't give them all the answers. He doesn't answer all their questions. He doesn't answer all of our questions. But we also see one other thing about God here. He's not just in control, but throughout chapters 10 to 20, we see that whenever the kings abandon him and fail to rely on him, God is still merciful when they come back. Every time they return to God humbly and repent and ask for his help, he comes to their aid. He does it with Rehoboam, he does it with Abijah, he does it with Asa, he does it with Jehoshaphat. God's mercy is greater than their rejection of him. And those two truths, that God is in control of everything and that his mercy is greater than their rejection of him, they must have been so comforting to the people first reading Chronicles. Because remember, this is written to the people as they return from exile in Babylon. They return small in number, poor and weak, to a ruined city that has literally been burned to the ground, and they're still under the rule of a foreign king. And in that situation, they must be wondering, God, what are you doing? Where's the fulfillment of your promises? And if you read through their history as they return from exile and try to get settled in the land, which you can read in Ezra and Nehemiah, the roller coaster just continues. It's just up and down, round and round again, because one moment they're following God and the next moment they're not. And that continues on and on and on until we get to Jesus, who is born into King David's family, who is the true Son of God, and throughout his whole life is fully devoted to following God's law. And even though his death and his arrest and his death feel completely sudden and shocking to his disciples, and they wonder, what on earth is going on? We thought Jesus was the one. It's actually through that that God fulfills all of his promises. It's Jesus' death on the cross. That is where God's power, his control of everything, and his mercy That's where they meet, to deal with the problems that people have of continually rejecting God and abandoning him. And that's what leads Peter to say in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." He is Lord. He is in control of everything because he is God himself. And he's the Messiah, which simply means anointed king. He is the king from David's family that God promised would rule forever. And so our sin, our abandoning of God's law, our failing to rely on God, our not being fully devoted to him, all of that can be forgiven when we turn to Jesus. Because God's mercy is still greater than our rejection of him. And God is still in control of everything. I mean, Jesus is the perfect example of that, isn't he? His death, murdering the Son of God, that has got to be the worst and most shocking act in all of history. But it's the very thing that God uses to fulfill all of his promises. And so this isn't just comforting to the Jewish exiles as they return from exile in Babylon. It's comforting for us now too. Because we are in a very privileged position where we can look back throughout history and see how God has fulfilled all of his promises in Jesus. And if he's done it there, then that means we can trust him in the messiness of our own lives. Even when things go downhill fast, even when they are shocking, even when we don't understand what God is doing or why or how he could possibly allow this to happen. When we look at Jesus, we are reminded that God is in control, that he's got a plan, and that he keeps his promises. Now, Beth and I have seen this in our own lives. Now, some of you were around when we were here a bit more than 10 years ago now, but you might remember that our plan was to go overseas kind of immediately. We did ministry training here. We went to Hong Kong for another year of training because we wanted to go overseas. And then we went to Bible college to do that. And in 2018, during our third year of Bible college, we were at the point in this process where we were about to fill out all the forms to apply to CMS to go overseas long-term with them. And just before we completed the forms, Beth's younger sister was diagnosed with a brain tumor completely out of the blue. Now, she had surgery to remove it at the time, and the doctors were very uncertain about what the medium to long-term prognosis was going to be. And so all of a sudden, our world was turned upside down. And we felt like now is probably not a great time to take our family to the other side of the world somewhere when all of this has suddenly happened and everything has changed. Now, her sister at the time lived in Dubbo, so not too far from here, but she moved with her family to the south of Brisbane at the start of 2019. And God had already opened a door for us to go and serve on the Gold Coast with international students. And so we figured, okay, this is where God wants us to be. And we had, I guess, a big part of the why, because we could be close to her. But we really didn't understand why God was letting all of this happen at this point in the process in all of our carefully laid plans, because we had been planning this and working towards going overseas for years. So it was really hard at that point, and we really wrestled with, why is God changing our plans? Why is he taking us to the Gold Coast of all places? Here we were going, we want to go and suffer for Jesus, and we're going to the Gold Coast. Well, over the last 6 years, he has shown us some of the answers. We did need to be on the Gold Coast to care for family. Moving overseas during COVID, which is what we would have ended up doing, would have been extremely hard. And I don't know how we would have gone at that. And I'm thankful to God that we didn't have to do it. God also had lots of stuff to teach us over the last 6 years. And there's probably many more reasons why God changed our plans. We will probably never know all of them. That's okay. We did learn, though, that when things don't go to plan, we need to do at least three things. Firstly, we've got to trust God. We've got to remember that he is the one in control, that it hasn't taken him by surprise. Keep whacking that, sorry. The diagnosis of the brain tumor for Beth's younger sister was completely out of the blue. She had no symptoms, and she was having an MRI for a different thing. They discovered the tumor by accident. Except it wasn't by accident, because God was in control. He made sure it was discovered at that time, even though she had no symptoms. So we need to trust God that he's in control, and if he was looking after all of that, then he'll look after us. Secondly, we need to listen to God. In this chapter that we've just looked at, chapter 10 and 11, God mercifully speaks to his people to prevent a civil war, and he gives them a specific thing to do. Don't go and fight. Now, for us, living on this side of Jesus, we are now God's children because of Jesus. So when things seem out of control, when life gets flipped upside down, we can actually have direct access to the one who knows what's going on. And he invites us to pray, to ask him what's going on, to ask the why questions, to ask what to do. He doesn't promise he'll give us all the answers, but he does promise that he'll tell us all that we need to know. That he loves us, that he's in control. And we have all of that in his word, don't we? His word has everything that we need for life and godliness. So when this happens in life, read his word. Pray. Listen to what he says. We certainly had to do a lot of that back in 2018. And we've done a lot of it since. Did a lot of it in our process of working out if we should actually go overseas again. Working through that. We need to listen. And thirdly, we need to obey. Because sometimes God gives you a specific thing to do. Like in chapter 11, verse 4, where he said to his people, don't go to war. Now, when God changed all of our plans a number of years ago, he made it pretty clear to us that now wasn't the right time to go overseas, and instead that we should move to the Gold Coast and serve in international student ministry. Now, at the time, this might sound weird, but at the time, there was a big part of us that did not want to do that. We had been planning and working towards going overseas as missionaries for many years, and we still wanted to go. I remember being at a missionary conference, chatting with Beth one night, and being like, but we still want to go. It seems pretty clear that God doesn't want us to go right now, but we still want to go. It was really hard actually to obey, even when it might seem so clear and simple. But we had to do that. We just had to obey. And even though we didn't understand it at the time, and we still probably don't really understand all of it now, I can look back on the last 6 years and go, God used that for a lot of good. It was good for us. It was good for Beth's sister. It was good for other members of our family. It was good for people that we served, for the church that we were part of, for the community that we were in. God was at work in lots and lots and lots of different ways. And that just reminds me of one other thing, that he's not just in control, but he's good. I mean, we've seen his mercy throughout these chapters when people have turned back to him, haven't we? He's good, he's in control, and his plans are always the best. So let me finish by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are in control of everything. That even when life is turned upside down and things happen seemingly out of the blue, that that's not a shock to you and it's not a problem for you. But we do pray that when those moments come, that you would help us to trust you, to listen to you, and to obey you. And we ask, Father, that as we do that, we would remember your goodness and your mercy, shown to us in Jesus. And we commit it all to you in his name. Amen.